All right, we are in James chapter 5, 7 through 11. And I'm going to go ahead and read this passage. And he writes here in James chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." He says, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." I went a little further than I wanted to, but I want to at least give you the context. What we looked at last week was there up in James 5, 1 through 6, and we were talking about the wicked rich who was selfishly hoarding their wealth to the hurt of others, even to the point of cheating their hired laborers from their wages while they themselves lived a profligate lifestyle, a lifestyle of riotous pleasure and careless luxury. And on top of that, these rich men were also guilty of murder. Possibly those who were speaking up against their crimes. These rich men were probably buying off officials or maybe even hiring assassins to silence these individuals. So they're not a very good group. And what I noticed was that when he addressed this group of rich men here in chapter 5, I don't know if you noticed it, but when he says, weep and howl, but there is no call of repentance. He makes no call of repentance to these rich men. Instead, it's a proclamation of judgment. It's a proclamation of condemnation. And as we saw also, we read here in James that he says this phrase, "Go to now," twice. He says, "Go to now," twice. This, the first instance is dealing with rich people. Rich people who have a tendency to leave God out of their plans and in a sense, more or less, leave God out of their lives altogether. And then he has this second "go to now" with the second group of rich men. As he says about weeping and howling. Truly, these men whose true love in life was their money had become just as hard as that coin that they grasped. They become very, very hard. And the connecting verse between these two rich men is found right here in verse 17. "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." I think with the first group, this may have been a call to, hey, wake up to what you're doing. Wake up to what you're doing. Don't leave God out of your plans. But with the second group, it's more of a condemnation. It's a pronouncement of certain judgment. And I think this is an indication of the hardness of these rich men. The hardness of their heart in regards to these rich men. I think they have become fixed or established in their ways. And James is later on, he's going to exhort these brethren to establish their hearts. But I think these rich men were established in their ways. They had become hard and unrepentant. In fact, I don't think a call of repentance would have been any good to these men because there did not exist in their hearts any desire to do so. That sounds kind of odd to us who are, accustomed to hearing about the grace of God. But sometimes you can become so hard that grace doesn't even touch a person. Doesn't even touch a person. Kind of like that hard ground in the parable of the sower. The seed is sown on that hard ground, but that ground is so hard. What happens? The birds come down and pluck it right off the surface of the ground. People can be very hard, can't they? They can be very, very hard. One of the passages in Revelations that always, when I first read it, just kind of shocked me, Revelation 16:10. "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores." And then it says, "and repented not of their deeds." That's a hard case right there. That's a hard case right there. And men can become so corrupt and so hard in their hearts that not even God's love and God's grace will have any effect on them. That's a sad, sad place to be. And I believe that's where these rich men were. So, and stop and think about the religious leadership. I'm just thinking of these things, you know, the religious leadership in Jesus' day. They heard his words. They saw his miracles. I think they knew who he was, but their hearts were so hard. Their hearts were so hard that they what? Died in their sin.
Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yeah, exactly. It's just amazing to me. Exactly. It's just amazing to me how hard a man's heart can really become. So anyway, I think that's why there was no call of repentance to these wicked men. So now James is turning from the oppressors, and he's now turning to the oppressed. Because what James wants to do, he wants to encourage these brethren. He wants to encourage these brethren and exhort them. And I think the first place that he wants to exhort them is concerning their attitude. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the attitude of the oppressed. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." He says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." And we'll talk a little bit about that. He says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So James here is trying to exhort these brethren in regards to their attitude in the midst of their affliction. All right? In the midst of their affliction. He tells them first and foremost, possibly the one thing that most of us hate to hear when we're going through hard times, and that is to be patient. Don't you hate to be patient? You know? Yeah. To be patient. To be patient during these times. When you're going through an unpleasant situation, or you're going through a period of time when you feel oppressed, to have somebody come up to you and say, "Be patient," that kind of just goes against the grain, doesn't it? It does with me sometimes. The word patience here is the word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think it's kind of an interesting little word. It's a compound Greek word. It is macrothumio. I know. Macrothumio, and that's probably not even pronounced right. Macro means long or much, and thumio means passion. Means passion. The word is translated to bear long in Luke 18:7, where it says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" If you're familiar with what Luke 18 is all about, it's that passage of the widow and the unjust judge. Okay, where men ought always to pray. In another place, the word is translated as suffereth long. Suffereth long. 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. Again, it's also translated patiently endured. Hebrews 6:15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then one more time, it's also translated as the word long suffering. Long suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. And praise God that he is long suffering. So, macrothumio. Essentially, what a patient person is someone who takes a long time to come to a boil. You ever heard that phrase, "He's finally reached his boiling point"? That means he's come to the end of his patience, right? So a patient person is someone who takes a long time to come to a boil. And this is what James is exhorting these ill-treated brethren. He says, be slow to boil. Be slow to boil. Don't allow your temper, be long-tempered. Don't allow your temper to get the best of you. Bear long under the current circumstances. Bear long under the current circumstances. Now, I got to thinking about this, okay? And this is just my opinion. You can take it with a grain of salt. Perhaps James is concerned for his brethren in that they may revolt under these certain current circumstances, and revolting, knowing that these wicked men are guilty of murder. Maybe he's concerned that under their revolting, under their current circumstances, that it would bring harder circumstances upon themselves because of their oppressors. It may bring on harder times for these folks because of these merciless men. Sometimes a hasty, angry reaction will simply compound the problem. I've seen it happen. Or maybe he's concerned that they may react in such a way that would bring shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you lose your temper and you bring shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've witnessed brothers and sisters in Christ say and do some pretty shameful things simply because they started to boil. They became frustrated. They became frustrated over a situation. They became angry. So instead of being motivated by the Holy Spirit to exercise patience, they just kind of bubbled over and spilled all over on everything. So maybe that's what he was concerned about. Proverbs 25:8 says, "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame." Man, I've done that so many times. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter had similar words. He's also talking to somebody who is under someone who has authority or power over them. And sometimes you get good supervisors and sometimes you don't. But 1 Peter 2:18, he's talking to these servants. In 2:18 he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle," and here's the problem, "but also to the froward." Not to the mean ones, the cruel ones. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, and ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently." Look what it says there. "This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us," what? "An example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Isn't that the natural bent? You want to lash out? You want to speak up? You want to say something? Jesus didn't. And he had every right to, but he didn't. I don't think any of us really... Who in here, raise your hand, who enjoys being victims of injustice? Anybody? Well, if you raise your hand, we'd have to have a talk. There's something wrong with you. I don't think anybody in here likes to be a victim of injustice. How many in here have fallen under the power or the authority of a supervisor, say, and they've been unjust towards you? Oh yeah, it happens, doesn't it? Sure it happens. They have a tendency, they have this authority, they have this influence over you, and unfortunately there are some folks out there who enjoy to make your life miserable. They seem to get joy out of it. The natural tendency is to lash out, to behave imprudently. Right? To behave imprudently. And that, you know what? Sometimes that's the very reaction that they're looking for. They push your buttons because they want you to react. Why do they want you to react? Because that gives them an excuse to make your life that much more miserable. Now, do you believe that there are supervisors and people out there like that? I know you do. I know you do. Diane claims I'm one of those, but I don't know. I have worked under supervisors quite frankly, who were just simply cruel and unreasonable people. They really were. They were just cruel and they were high on their power, I guess you would call it.
You can break those type of people, though.
Huh?
You can break them, though.
Yeah.
You can be the most compliant employee they never wanted.
Yep, yep, yep. I had a supervisor come to me and says, "What is wrong with you?" He did. He said, "What is wrong with you?" Mm-hmm. But they use their positions and their authority just to make your life miserable. They just seem to get glee out of it. You know, I've seen fellow workers lose their patience and lose their jobs because that's exactly what the supervisor was wanting to happen. And I've seen fellow workers lose their patience or behave disrespectfully. And not only did they make the job environment miserable for them, but they made the job environment miserable for everybody else on the team because of that. So it's difficult. It's very, very difficult. I've also observed that there are two types of people who really have a hard time being patient under a stress or under oppressive circumstances. You've got the prideful person. The prideful person has a very difficult time with being long-suffering. Proverbs 28:25 says, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat." Ecclesiastes 7:8 says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." That proudful person, you know, "Well, I've got my rights." And what they usually do is they usually grab the reins out of God's hand, jump up on that white charger, and make things worse for themselves and everybody else. A prideful person. Another type of person that I've discovered has a hard time being long-suffering is an angry person. It's an angry person. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Proverbs 14:29 says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." Have you ever known anybody, but that seems to be the way they react to all sorts of pressures in life? They get angry about it. That seems to be their very first response about everything. I mean, even the littlest thing, they get angry about it. That's a person who has never exercised patience. That's a person who has a hard time being long-suffering under difficult situations. I'm telling you, being angry may give you the result, a result, but it may not be the result you want to live with later on. It may not be. So a proud person and an angry person are two people that I've seen have a very hard time being patient, exercising patience. I'm telling you guys, and I know you know this, while we live on this planet and while we seek to serve God, right, as the Bible outlines for us, we're going to come up hard times. And we're going to come across even harder people. If you don't realize that now, let me clue you in. It's going to happen.
Sandpaper people.
There are sandpaper people, and then there are hammer people. There are hammer people.
2x4
people. Yeah. Yeah, 2x4 people. So what James is doing is he's calling these brethren to endure during these times, to exercise patience during these times of oppression. And we're talking about our faith, all right? According to 1 Peter, listen to this. According to what we read in 1 Peter that was acceptable to God, patience is the righteous standard that God is looking for in you and me when we're in those times of oppression. That's His standard for you and me. That's His will for you and me during those times, is patience. So when you boil over, you're not in the will of God. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But that's what it says. That's what it says. Now, James has already primed the pump, hasn't he, as far as his patience is concerned. He says in James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, boy, does it, worketh patience. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. It really is a matter of faith when you are in oppressive times. It really is a matter of faith. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, it is really a matter of faith. It really is. We are called to make every effort to endure, to be long-suffering, to keep the pot from boiling over. These times are used by God to temper our faith. To temper our faith. You know, when the blacksmith is in his shop working on that metal, what does he do with that metal? He tempers that metal, doesn't he? He tempers that metal. He takes it out of the fire and then he plunges it into the water. I looked up tempering. Tempering is a heat treatment technique applied to ferrous alloys such as steel or cast iron to achieve greater toughness by decreasing the hardness of the alloy. That's interesting to me. So the reduction in hardness is usually accompanied by an increase in ductility. Is that the right way to pronounce that word? In other words, malleability. You decrease the bitterness, the brittleness of the metal. You decrease the brittleness of the metal. And the malleability of this metal, when it's tempered, allows the blacksmith to work that metal into the shape that he wants it to be. Prideful people, angry people, people who are quick to boil over are brittle people. They break easy. They break easy in times of stress, in times of oppression. They break. God doesn't want you to break. He wants you to bend. He wants to shape you. He wants to shape you into a usable Christian, a perfect Christian. Let it have its perfect work. So God uses those times to temper us, uses those times to work that perfect work in our life. And when we become angry and when we become prideful and He starts to work, we break. So He's got to put us back in the fire again. I'm telling you guys, if you don't become malleable during that time, you're going to go right back through it again and again and again until you get it. Until you get it. Now, the question is asked, okay, how long do I endure this? How long should I be patient? How long? Revelation 6:10, these people ask the same question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long do we put up with this? Well, James gives you the answer. Brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Ouch! Are you kidding me? No, that's what he says. Unto the coming of the Lord. Unto the coming of the Lord. Amen. But listen to me. It is only when He comes that there will be true deliverance from the oppressor. Only until He comes will there be true deliverance from the oppressors in this life. Only until He comes will there be true deliverance from the corrupt system we live in and the corrupt people who use this corrupt system to their advantage, supposedly.
And the corrupt flesh we live in.
Exactly. Exactly. All those things that oppress us, we will truly be delivered when He comes again. That's the only time, guys. That's why we endure until He comes again. Until He comes again. Now, I don't believe, because you've got to take the whole counsel of the Word of God. I don't believe that James is teaching that a believer has no recourse in certain situations if the law permits. If that were not true, then Romans chapter 13 wouldn't be in our Bibles, okay, or any of the other passages. For instance, when Paul was going to be cross-examined by scourging, which is an ancient form of waterboarding, I guess, right? He said in Acts 22:24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. They were going to beat a confession out of him, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" What was Paul doing there? He was appealing to the law, wasn't he? Right. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Paul was completely within his legal right to make that appeal. Right? We are too. But sometimes, even civil law is powerless. Or will not help. Again, Paul is an example. Paul in Acts 14:19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." And this is the verse I want you to pay attention to. Verse 22, Acts 14, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Yeah. Through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That sounds so foreign to us American Christians, doesn't it? Because we live in a land of rose-colored glasses Christianity. We're in a blessed land. We are in a blessed land. But you go to some place like India, and they will drive you out of your village. They will beat you senseless. They will, exactly, for your faith. Now, there may come temporary relief from the oppressors, but you will never be completely free from the oppressors. Psalms 140 verse 1 says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war." I looked that phrase up. 31 times David makes this appeal to God to deliver him from these unreasonable men who are seeking his life. From Psalm 6 to Psalms 144, David makes this oft-repeated appeal. That's basically his entire lifetime. You know what that teaches me, guys? That teaches me that while I walk on this earth, I might as well expect to be oppressed for my faith my entire lifetime. Right? What does Paul say in is it 1 Timothy? Those who live godly shall be...
Timothy 3:12.
Thank you. Yeah. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, sometime, somewhere, someone, they're going to oppress you for that. Expect it. It's not an exception to the rule. Concerning your faith, concerning your relationship with Christ, there are people out there who simply will not like you just for that reason. Just for that reason alone. Pay attention to what the media is doing. Pay attention to what's going on in this country, guys, as far as Christianity is concerned. Yeah, talk shows. Pay attention. Because one of these days, it's going to be on the threshold of our homes. One of these days.
They bleeped out the name of Jesus on one of the talk shows.
Yeah, that's what Diane was telling me. Yeah, because it was offensive.
Yeah.
The name of Jesus Christ is offensive today, guys. It always has been. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." For all men have not faith. True deliverance doesn't come until I die or until I hear, "Come up hither." Right? But in the meantime, if I'm going to be serious about my faith in Jesus Christ, then I might as well expect people are not going to like me. You know what I'm saying? So just expect it. So how long do we take to boil? Until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord. So that's the exhortation to be patient. Now we're going to look at the example. I'm working on it.
Well, you're not talking about righteous indignation.
Righteous indignation as far as being upset over the situation and stuff like that. No, even the Lord got angry. Yeah. But I'm just talking about being oppressed for your faith. You know, make sure you're being oppressed for your faith and not because, like Brian says, you're a knucklehead.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, there is a difference. You understand that, right? Yeah. Sometimes people, they suffer because they're idiots. Right? Well, you deserve it. I know. But anyway. But no, that's what I'm talking about. Suffering for your faith. Now, to bolster this exhortation of patience, he gives an example. He says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." What is a husbandman? Royal, what is a husbandman?
A person that takes care of orchards and vineyards
and fields. A farmer. Yeah, he's a farmer. He's a guy who takes care of the crops, the orchards. And okay, so the farmer does his part, right? He tills the ground, he fertilizes it, he plants the seed. He does everything. And then after he's done everything that he's done, what does he do? He waits.
He can't grow a thing.
No, he can't grow a thing, can he? No, he waits. He's got to wait, doesn't he? The word waiteth is the same word in Acts 17:6 that says Paul waited for Silas and Timothy to join him in the city of Athens. And also in 1 Corinthians, Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to tarry one for another. That's wait. Tarry one for another until all were gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:33, one more time, God waited in the days of Noah when the ark was being built in 1 Peter 3:20. Okay, so wait. How does the Bible define wait? Okay, get ready. This is deep. This is profound. The word wait means to expect to receive what it is you are waiting for.
Wow.
That's deeper than you really think. That's deeper than you really think. What is the husbandman waiting for? The precious fruit. Right? He's waiting for the precious fruit. He is willing to have long patience for it. Why? Because he knows what he is waiting for is worth the wait. Is worth the wait. What is your attitude concerning waiting on the Lord's coming? What is your attitude? Are you like the farmer who patiently waits with expectation, knowing that the waiting will be, like it says in the hymn, worth it all when we see Jesus? Is that your real attitude in waiting for the coming of the Lord? Is it? Do you think it's worth the toil and the labor and the heat and the dust and the anger and the oppression and everything else we go through because we are Christians? Is it worth the wait? Is it?
Amen.
Think about it. Think about it.
The alternative is definitely not what I'm
Now, there are some folks who don't think it's worth the wait. There are some folks that are kind of like the servant in Luke 12:45 that says in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And then he begins to act up and behave in a shameful way. There are some who don't think it's worth it. Now, the inspirational application concerning the fruit of the earth is, of course, the souls of men. Also, I would go as far as saying the promised reward for your labor and your sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would also say that that is part of it as well. Going out and promoting the name of Jesus Christ and publishing and proclaiming the gospel and all of that flack you get. You know, that reward, he's going to say, what? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And well, I'm really hoping that's what he says to me. That's what I'm really hoping he says to me. That's also worth the wait. But there's also a doctrinal, prophetical application here in regards to this husbandman and the latter rain. Especially the latter rain in regards to the return of the Lord. Now let me remind you again. James is speaking to Christians, but predominantly Jewish Christians. These are men and women who have been raised in the Jewish faith for most of their lives, and they've come and recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they have embraced Him with personal faith as their Savior. But these are men and women who have been raised in the Jewish faith. They are Christians. They are brethren. So they understand not only the practical application, but I'm going to guess that they also know the prophetical application of this early and latter rain that James is referring to. First of all, let me make this very clear. When the Bible refers to the early and latter rains, which is another reason why it's found here in James's epistle, this refers to the nation of Israel only. Okay? You've got your Christian sects out there that want to take this and apply it to themselves. And you can't do that. This applies to the nation of Israel. Thus the reason why we find it here in James' epistle. All right? So that's the first thing. In Judea, or in Palestine, or whatever you want to call it, all right, the rains usually come in a regular manner. The early rain came about mid-October, and after the seed was sown, and then the rain would come. And then the latter rain comes in the middle or toward the end of March, mid-April. Okay? While the crop is growing, that extra burst of moisture would help fatten up that crop. All right? These rains were promised to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 11:14. He says, "I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil." This was a conditional promise made to Israel. If they were obedient, then the rains would be sent by God. If they were disobedient, then in judgment for the disobedience, then there would be a drought. A drought. Another passage, Leviticus 26:1-4. He says, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." So this was a conditional promise to Israel. The withholding of these rains was a sign of judgment of Israel, usually because why? Yeah, they fell into idolatry. They didn't honor his sanctuary. They began worshiping other gods. That was the spiritual state of Judah in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. That's why Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 3:3, "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed." Whenever God calls Judah or Israel a whore, it's because why? They have left him for another god, right? And a judgment for that is withholding these rains. So during this period between the rains, the husbandman who has planted the seed in the ground, the farmer, he waits in expectation for that second rain, that latter rain, because that harvest was dependent on that latter rain. No latter rain, no fruitful harvest. No fruitful harvest. Now, briefly, and ever so briefly, because you can go for a long time on this, but ever so briefly, here is the doctrinal, prophetical application to these rains that deal specifically with the nation of Israel. The millennial day begins with a glorious sunrise. Isaiah 60 verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness of the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And as you read through Isaiah 60, what you're going to discover is that Isaiah 60 is a chapter that describes the glorious millennial kingdom of the Lord. So the millennial day begins with a glorious sunrise. A glorious sunrise. This glorious sunrise, this glorious millennial day begins, describes, has a major promise attached to it. And that promise is found here in Joel 2:21 through 24. Let me make sure of my reference. Yeah, Joel 2:21 through 24. "Following this sunrise will come the early and latter rains." But the interesting thing about the coming of the early and latter rains is that it comes in 1 month. 1 month. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the trees beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." So these two rains will fall in the same month. This has never happened before. This is a miraculous sign to the nation of Israel. The first month is the month Nisan. Thank you, Royal. Yeah, I was going to say Nisan, but Nisan. So that's the first month of Nisan. That's our March, April. That's our Easter, right? That's also the first month of the Jewish sacred year. That's also the month in which the Passover was slain. That's also the month that the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's also the month of the Feast of First Fruits. So right there in that first month, you've got redemption, you've got a holy walk, and you've got resurrection. Millennial day for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people. So these two rains will fall in that first month of Nisan. These rains falling in this manner has never taken before. So why is this promise so significant? What happens before this? What happens before this? Great trib. Right? Great trib. Turn to Revelation 11:3. He's speaking of the two witnesses. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to what? Shut heaven that what? In how long?
Days
of their prophecy. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will.
Their prophecy is the 1,264 days, right?
That's 1,260 days. Divided by a 360 day Jewish calendar. That is 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, there has been a drought. And these rains that come in the month of Nisan, the month of redemption, the month of the Holy Walk, the month of redemption and resurrection, those rains come in that month to replenish that land because of the 3.5 years of drought that it has been under because of these two witnesses. All of this is in relation to the remnant of the Jewish people who make it through the tribulation. So folks, the early and latter rains are talking to the Jewish people. To the Jewish people. All of this is in relation to the Jewish people at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you read of these things being together in the book of James. They are now sanctified unto her Lord, unto their Lord. The rains have come, breaking the drought, and now they're receiving the harvest and the refreshing. And now they're in the millennial kingdom. New nation, new hearts. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The oppressor is dealt with. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, the millennial day, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, the latter rains. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. The early and latter rains falling on the nation of Israel as they enter into the millennial kingdom, a new nation possessing a new heart. Just as judgment is a certainty for the wicked, so is blessing a certainty for all those who wait upon the return of the Lord. Now for the Christian, this coming of the Lord, there's a twofold hope for the believer. Oh man. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 talks about the rapture, that we shall meet with him in the air. Verse 18, I'm just going to compress it. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the return of the Lord is a comforting hope, isn't it? It's a comforting hope. It's a comforting hope. Knowing that the greatest oppressor of all mankind has been defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a comforting hope. And of course, 1 John 3:1-3 talks about the Lord coming again, and we shall see Him as He is, because why? We shall be like Him. And then he says in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. So not only is it a comforting hope for the believer, it is also a purifying hope. A purifying hope. That should motivate you folks. You want to make sure you're right in heart when He shows up. You don't want to be like that servant that I talked about in Luke. Because when the master showed up and found him that way, you know what he did to him? He whooped him. Yeah. I don't want to be whooped. I don't. So it's a purifying hope. One man said, one's viewpoint about the future will greatly affect one's current lifestyle. Yeah. That's all these people saving up for their retirement. They know what's ahead. Why do you think they're saving for their retirement? So why the long delay? Why the long delay? 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, and we've got them, folks, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were at the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God. I lost my place. Long story short is this: the reason why God is so long suffering is because He's trying to gather in as much of the harvest as He can. And I am so grateful He was long-suffering. Because if He would have come before 1975, I would have been in a world of hurt. I'm so glad He's long-suffering. I like what Luke 21:19 says, in patience possess ye your souls while you're waiting for the Lord. Now I'm going to close with this. I've got 5 minutes, so let me finish. Finally, the command. Finally, the command. He says, verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The word establish means to steadfastly set. It means to fix. It means to strengthen your hearts. That's a decision you must make. That's why I use the word resolve. In Daniel chapter 1, he purposed in his heart. So as believers, we need to resolve. We need to purpose something in our heart in regards to waiting on the Lord. First, Psalms 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So we are resolved to wait and not fret. Wait and not fret. If we become anxious, what's going to happen with our faith? What's going to happen with our patience? It's a matter of faith. And then Psalms 40, verse 1. Why he waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. So not only do we wait and not fret, but we wait in prayer. Be careful for nothing. Right? Don't fret. Be careful in nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. Prayer. Be in prayer about it. And then finally, Psalms 130 verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. So we wait in faith. Wait in faith. Wait in faith. Do you believe this is the Word of God? Amen. Do you believe that God will fulfill His Word in His time?
Amen.
Then wait, believing that promise. Believing that. Wait, believing that. And I'll leave you with this. Second Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do, resolve, do and will do the things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Roy, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and wait upon you. Today we wait upon the Lord for your strength, that you will not have to be.